Wes was reminding me of the Buddy Barrel. I didn't forget, I promise. It's exciting stuff. This is Mindy's last Sunday as our kids leader, and so we want to honor her as well next week, but I hope she didn't hear me say that. So make sure you thank her. She's served as our kids leader now for almost 5 years, so it's pretty incredible. She's stuck with that and been such a blessing. One other thing, since it's Mission Sunday, I've been meaning to mention this for some time. Speed the Light, our Mexico mission, and BGMC are all going to do fundraisers this summer. And in lieu of a potluck, we're going to have a fundraiser. So they're donation only. We're going to provide the food in June, July, and August and ask for donations for it. If you do not have money, please don't feel like you have to give something. But that's usually how we raise our money. And last year, for Speed the Light, for those of you who don't know, Speed the Light provides equipment for missionaries in the field, so they're able to do their job. Speed the Light last year, we gave an all-time high to support our missionaries. That's something we can praise God for, we can rejoice for, and don't break our arm patting ourselves on the back, but you know, be proud of that. I think that's incredible. But I want to thank you, worship team. We're going to go ahead and get into the Word this morning. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, please turn to Zechariah chapter 5. I'm going to say something this morning, and it might blow your mind. It might just really shatter your theology and your beliefs about everything, but did you know Zechariah is just as much a part of the Bible as the Gospel of Matthew? Did you know that the book of Zechariah is just as inspired as the epistle to the Galatians? All scripture is God-breathed, and so all scripture is God's word. And today we're getting into God's word in a place where it's usually not something we really zero in on. In fact, most of you probably have read this many times and went, okay, and kept going. I know that's what I've done. I've done that many times. And we're looking here at the sixth vision, the sixth of eight visions Zechariah experienced that fateful night. And as it does with prophecy, things are going to get a little weird. Sometimes we read things in the prophetic literature and we go, yeah, what's that mean? And then we just keep reading. We don't take our time, but we're going to do that this morning. We're going to see something within this text we don't normally see. You know, in a world of TVs and iPads and smartphones, we don't usually see scrolls anymore. We know what notebooks are, we know what books are, but this is a scroll. And not only are we going to see this scroll, we're going to see it through the eyes of Zechariah, this flying scroll. Now, as I was reading through this out loud yesterday, I kept saying flying squirrel. So if you hear that this morning, please forgive me. I have watched a lot of Rocky and Bullwinkle as a kid, and that's just the way it goes in my head sometimes. But this is a flying scroll. Let's begin in verse 1 this morning, chapter 5. Then I lifted up my eyes again and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares Yahweh of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. Father God, this morning, as we unpack your word, as we understand your word, as we go forth and act upon your word, I pray that you speak to the very marrow of our bones, to the deepest parts of our heart, and that we understand you are a great, good, loving, just God. And that we walk out of this building today with a heart of worship, a heart that clings closer to Christ, excited and knowing that we must be your witnesses in this world, Father God, for your glory alone. Amen. I've titled this message, A Vision of Removal. God says he's going to purge people in this vision. He's going to remove them. And it's a judgment. This is a vision that is telling the people there are consequences to their rebellion. There are consequences to their unrepentance, consequences to their sin. And if you're a believer, if you are a faithful follower of Christ, you know this. But you also know that God's judgment is an act of grace. And I'll say that again, because that's the one thing I hope you take away this morning. God's judgment is an act of grace. Now, I say God's judgment is an act of grace, and our ears hear it, and we think that's a contradictory statement. Because we think of judgment always as wrath, and it is, but even then, it is an act of grace. In Revelation, when we study that book, the last book of our Bible, we see this imagery again and again that God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, that people are going to suffer, people are going to hurt, and yet we know God's grace is what's being displayed. Even though the wrath is poured out through the seals, through the trumpets, the bowls, all of those divine acts, while acts of wrath and judgment, they are also, at their core, they're acts of grace. And the people of that time, the people on the earth, though they are being shown this great grace, though they are witnessing the fulfillment of God's promises, and they're seeing the consequences of sin, yet we're told many of them will shun him. They will thumb their nose at God Almighty, and they know exactly what they're doing when they do it. Revelation 6:16 tells us that they will say to the mountains, in other words, they're going to pray to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And even then, after more wrath is poured out, more fulfillment of prophecy takes place. Revelation 9:20 tells us the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which could neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. That's one of the things mentioned in our text, isn't it? In this, we are going to see a very sobering fact, church, something that we must come to grips with, though it is a hard pill to swallow. Those who die in sin choose sin. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "The doors of hell are locked on the inside." In other words, to answer that question, how could a loving God send sinners to hell? Well, the answer is he doesn't have to. They volunteer. God and his judgment is not subjective. It is based on a standard. And when his judgment falls, it is sweeping and it is sure. Yet we must also know that in his grace and in his goodness, he offers redemption. He offers salvation. Salvation, Scripture tells us, is his to offer. It's his to give. And thus God's judgment truly is an act of grace. I'll unpack that as we go, but the first thing I'd like you to see is his judgment standard. We read again in verse 1, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and saw." Now, after a couple of visions where Zechariah was shown a vision of the high priest and then kind of woke up as from sleep, he was shown another vision his eyes have seen. The last time we saw him use these words was in chapter 2 when he looked up and saw the man with the measuring cord. Now, if you recall, lifting up his eyes is not the same thing as lifting up his head. To lift up one's head is a phrase meaning to lift up in victory. Israel was not in a time of victory. So he doesn't raise up his head, he raises up his eyes. Because Israel's still in a time of slavery, they're still in a time of shame. And Zechariah, he lifts up his eyes because he's about to see something new. He's about to see something different. The scenery has changed. The focus of the last two visions, right in the middle of these eight visions, these two visions that he just got done seeing are reminders of the coming Messiah, the priest king, Jesus Christ. Right in the middle of these visions, as all of Scripture also circles around the person of Christ. But now the focus begins to drift to something different, something, if we're just reading it, something odd. He finishes verse 1. He says, "And behold, a flying scroll." The expression, "and behold," we've seen that before. It's to catch the attention of the reader. Hey, make sure you don't miss this sort of thing. In fact, it's actually saying in a way both, you won't believe this and yet you must understand this all at the same time. What he sees is an oddity, a flying scroll. Now, we're told it's flying, but we're not told it has wings. No one's strapped a jetpack to it or a little propeller and sent it off. That's nothing like that. And it's not toppling end over end as if someone has just thrown it through the air, and it's not spiraling like a football. Yet we're to understand it's soaring through the air, almost as if the scroll has taken flight. But how? Who would have sent it? What could that mean? This is the only time in all of Scripture this kind of imagery is used, specifically around a scroll, by the way. Scrolls often imply divine judgment handed down from the throne of the King of Kings. We see this in Revelation for sure. Revelation 5, we see another scroll with seven seals. In fact, some scholars believe this is the exact same scroll. But I would disagree, and I'll tell you why. Look at Revelation 5, and you'll see this. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." The only similarity that scroll has with the scroll of Zechariah is that the writing is on both sides. The scroll of Revelation 5 is able to be held in the hand. Now, with good reason, maybe we can understand John to see that, who's the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who takes the scroll, as gigantic figures, perhaps, but I don't think that's implied so much. That scroll is also bound, closed with seven seals, while the scroll in our text is completely open. So it doesn't seem to track. But the imagery of the thing being a moment of God's judgment, that remains consistent. In Revelation 10, there's a little scroll, and when it's open, thunder rages, wrath pours out, and John is told, "Don't you write down what you just heard." Ezekiel is told to eat a little scroll and then go prophesy God's promises and God's judgments to the people of Israel in Ezekiel 3. Jeremiah is told to write down God's judgment upon a scroll, and then the king disregards it and throws it into a fire in Jeremiah 36. So when we understand there are scrolls in prophetic literature, we have to understand these are kingly decrees. What Zechariah is seeing, this flying scroll carries God's judgment on it. Now it's flying. And you all know I like to look up the original meaning of words in Hebrew, maybe to gain more insight. Hebrew did nothing for me here. It literally just means it's flying. English translators nailed it. And that's all it really implies. So the question then becomes, well, then how am I to understand this? Not what does this mean to me, or any nonsense like that, but what does this mean? What is God saying? Well, we look at verse 2. Context is key, after all. And it will give more insight. Verse 2, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits.'" Now, Zechariah has already told us what he's seen, but the angel asks him again, "What do you see?" Why does the angel do this? Well, he wants Zechariah to be specific. He wants to make sure Zechariah is getting what is being given to him. It's not rhetorical so much as it's emphasizing the specificity of the vision itself. And it's also bringing continuity along with the other five visions that Zechariah has already seen. It's confirming that he is seeing what God intends for him to see. So Zechariah begins to explain the flying scroll. Or explain that he sees the flying scroll, excuse me. And the implication of its flight is to convey this idea that the judgments contained within the scroll, they're flying too. They're flying fast. His judgment is coming swiftly, hurtling towards those to whom the scroll's words will apply. Now, as we're going to get into the text, we're going to see it's not rolled up. It's open. It's wide. In fact, Zechariah tells us how big it is, that it's 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. A cubit was about as long as the elbow to the wrist on a grown man times 1.5. So it'd be about 18 inches. That brings this scroll to about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Now, why is that significant? Why does that matter? Well, for one, that tells us the scroll looks more like a giant billboard than it does a paper tube. It may also tell us that there's a lot of writing on it. But those measurements, if you've been doing your Bible reading in a year plan, that should be familiar to you by now. They were the exact same measurements of the holiest place of the tabernacle, which we see laid out by God in Exodus 26, 15 and through 28. Now, if you go back and look in your Bible after you read through that, I doubt you're going to have much underlined or highlighted. It's one of those pieces of scripture, as you're reading it, your mind just kind of goes numb and you hear that static. But how many of you know Exodus 26 is just as important as Zechariah? It's just as important as John 3. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's there for a purpose. And if you're someone who's into math and architecture, you're going to notice very quickly that the same measurements of this scroll are used to describe the measurements of the holiest place in the tabernacle. Some people believe that's just a coincidence, but I don't. The more I study scripture, the more I know God, I don't see coincidence. I see sovereignty. I see his providence. In other words, there's not just a purpose to this, there is also a deeper meaning, something we are meant to understand. For God to outline the holiest place of his presence among his people and to have this giant billboard-sized scroll open for the prophet to see this, the implication is simply understood as this: the writings of this scroll are in harmony with God's holy presence. You see, God is holy. When heaven declares his goodness, when heaven worships, they don't say, God is good, good, good. They don't say he's not so bad, not so bad, not so bad. They don't say he's love, love, love. They say he's holy, holy, holy. God is holy. He's holy in his love. He's holy in his goodness. He's holy in his salvation. He's holy in his grace. He's holy in his mercy. But church, he is just as holy in his judgment. Interestingly, it's also the exact measurements of the porch at the front of the temple that Solomon builds. In 1 Kings 6, we read, "And the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length and corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. This would become known as Solomon's porch. In the days of Herod's temple, the second temple that Herod renovates, when he was done revitalizing it, Jesus actually walks through this portion in John 10:23. Only there, your Bible probably calls it the portico of Solomon or Solomon's colonnade. It's the same thing. But to pass through that porch, you would immediately find yourself into the court of the Gentiles, which may speak of the fact that God's judgment is not just reserved for Israel. It's not just reserved for Judah or the Jewish people, but for all. For all those who do not heed his word. and in this case, his written word. The scroll would obviously be such a thing, similar to the Holy Scriptures we have now. This would be God's written word then. And with a paper this large, 30 feet by 15 feet, the judgments written upon it would be very clear to be read and to be understood, just as the Bible is intended for us today. As the scroll is flying, the judgments are active and coming to those who are guilty, and it's going to arrive swiftly. Therefore, through all of this, we can conclude the measurements of the scroll would remind Israel, and not just Israel, but us as well, not just of God's holiness, but of the fact that no unrepentant sinner would be granted access into his presence, neither Jewish nor Gentile. Church, repentance has to come or judgment must fall. It's simply that cut and dry. God's standard is not a relative moral code. Just as the porch was walked upon as one entered the temple, so there is a standard of holiness for any who wish to fellowship with the Lord Almighty. It is the objectively written word of God. As Israel needed to deal with sin according to the law, the church also has to repent and reconcile in accordance with the Holy Scriptures now. Not our opinions, and definitely not just what the pastor thinks, but what the word of God makes clear. I've said this before recently. I'm not the final authority in this church. Scripture is. Holy Scripture is what dictates what the church ought to do and what the church ought to become. God makes this clear. And it's revealing his judgment, not just bad news. Within that, though, within his judgment for the believer, there is hope of purification. It connects to the holiest place of the tabernacle. The people who were Zechariah's original audience would have understood this. Those who had begun rebuilding the temple under the direction of Zerubbabel and the governor and Joshua the high priest, they would have understood this. This vision would reassure them that God in his judgment and in his sovereignty would one day purify the nations and purge those who remained in unrepentance. And thus God would establish the millennial and eventually the eternal reign of the Messiah. And so in this, in God's judgment, we see a hope. We also know that for those who receive his grace, it is an act of grace. But we also see that his judgment is sweeping. Verse 3 begins, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land.'" And of course, the he who is talking to him is the interpretive angel, the interpreting angel who woke him up out of the point of stupor last week. And the angel speaks to him and he wants to make sure he comprehends what is happening before his very eyes. It's not just a judgment, it's a curse. The wording is purposeful. It's going forth, it's going to cover the face of the whole land. The Hebrew word for curse here means that it's something that's brought upon by one who has broken a promise or broken a covenant, not held up their end of the deal. Now, for the nation of Israel, they were promised if they obeyed the law, if they did their best, you might say, God would honor that and bless them. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, he says, "Now it will be, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I'm commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." But for the disobedient, the rest of Deuteronomy 28 talks greatly about the punishment, the curse that was for the disobedient. And it was a horrible thing. The people would starve. They'd be sick because of plague. They'd be defeated in battle. They would be enslaved. And ultimately, because of their disobedience, they would be exiled from their land. And they have just experienced this for 70 years. And they are now returning from the exile in the time of Zechariah. But this is more than just a curse for Israel or Judah, or Jerusalem. This is going forth over the face of the whole land. Now, sometimes the Hebrew refers to the whole land as the land of Israel, and that's where it stops. And that would no doubt be the primary target here, but the Hebrew here is Aruskel, and it refers to the whole earth, the whole planet. In the course of Israel's history, we see God's judgment pour out on parts of the land. In Israel, in the book of Judges, for example, sometimes a particular part of Israel is hurt more than others. In Revelation, there are times where the whole earth is struck, or a third of the people are sick or killed by a phenomenon. But this is not the case in Zechariah's flying scroll. Here, the curses on this scroll are in effect for all humanity, not just the Jewish people, but all people. The whole of Revelation, specifically chapter 6 through 16, confirmed that even though smaller portions may be struck, the whole world will suffer during that time we call the Great Tribulation. No part of the world will be spared, save only the Christians who are rescued out of it. That's part of the good news, by the way, that for those who are Gentiles, us today, we understand the curse of sin has escaped through Christ. He became a curse for us. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. When looking at the future turmoil, the future tribulation, God promises to rescue his church, to preserve them, to save us. The church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, God tells them that he will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole earth. That word keep in the Greek is teriso. And it means simply he's going to bring them into protective custody and preserve them. That's the way that word was often used. The judgment of God, if we are under the blood of Christ, is not a source of fear, but a source of hope. That's what's interesting in the rest of what the angel tells Zechariah about this scroll as we finish verse 3. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. We have to understand the significance of the writing on both sides of this scroll, what he's ultimately saying. Everyone who steals is on one side of it, and everyone who swears is on the other. What this is implying is it's not just curses and promises, but the commands of God, specifically the Ten Commandments, are written upon this scroll. The two commandments are singled out, stealing and swearing. They're on both sides of the Ten Commandments. Stealing is the eighth commandment. Swearing, using the Lord's name, which is what verse 4 will make clear, that would be a violation of the third commandment. To swear using the Lord's name would be prohibited under the most important command of the law, to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. To steal, the second, would disavow any love for your neighbor when we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Leviticus 19:18, Christ himself says this is the second most important command of the law. And if we remember the series where we walk through the epistle of James, we understand that to break one is the same as breaking all of the law, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's what James says in chapter 2, verse 10 of his epistle. So the message is simply that God will purge away those who violate his commands. He will remove them. Everyone that is mentioned twice here, that word, everyone. Everyone would refer to both those who sin against God and those who sin against their neighbor. That's who will be removed, those who will be purged away because of their sin. Purged away comes from the Hebrew word, it's only one word, nikah, and it means to be ousted, to be banished, to be forced out. It's an interesting word because the root of it means to be left unmarried. All of you men are very wise for not laughing at that. Good for you. But the implication here is that those who love their sins will be married and joined to them. Those who love the Lord will be joined to him. And herein we see a great picture of our emotional state in repentance. Do we love our sin and return to it because we enjoy it and cherish it above cherishing God? Well, then that is our God. That is what we truly worship and what we truly love. Or do we hate our sin and return to it out of habit and wish to stop? Do we hate that what we do and wish we didn't do it? Are we convicted and actively trying to abandon our sin? The Apostle Paul could relate to that, Romans 7:19. He says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." We all have sin. There's not a person in this room who doesn't have sin. 1 John makes it very clear. If we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. That's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. But if we acknowledge our sin and we fight our sin and we hate our sin, that's where true repentance begins. And if we are repentant of our sin and we turn to Christ, we're no longer under judgment, but we are under his blood, the blood of the cross. And while God's judgment will one day sweep across the whole land, the whole earth, those who are under the cross of Christ are spared. While God's judgment is sweeping upon those who choose sin and refuse to receive his grace is also sweeping for all who will repent and believe the gospel. That's the good news. That's why we rejoice. It's a trustworthy saying, Paul said, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. He wrote that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. And God did this by putting the judgment we deserve upon Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In this, God is love, and he is also just. And I've said it many times before, God can neither be love or just if he is not both love and just. R.D. Phillips probably said it best in his commentary on the book of Zechariah when he writes, "This message is of great importance to our age of moral relativism. What was wrong yesterday is tolerated today and will be approved tomorrow. We have thrown out the word sin for dysfunction and left its definition to be decided by sociologists and psychologists and legislatures. As our theories and tastes change, so do our moral codes. But this vision declares that God determines what is right and what is wrong. His standards are based not on our studies, not on our trends, not on our claims to progress, still less on our abilities, but on his holy character as revealed in his law. He has fixed the dimensions of sin and righteousness. He has revealed these to us, and they are as unchanging and unchangeable as he is." The Christian would find comfort in this. The sinner caused to repent or face the consequences of a life of love for the sin they cling to. Again, I will say it is not an easy pill to swallow, but this is the word of God. We cannot be pragmatic when it comes to God's standard. And thus we understand the same way God's judgment is sweeping, his judgment is an act of grace upon those who will receive him. And church, finally, his judgment is sure. Verse 4 begins, it says, "I will make it go forth, declares Yahweh of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name." Now in verse 3, the angel had said the curse is going forth, but here God specifically interjects and he says, "I will be the one who makes it go forth." It's coming from him. God is saying it's not some natural cause. He is the cause. The Lord makes his judgments go forth according to his sovereign will. And in saying this, he emphasizes the fact that it is something that he will certainly do. He will ensure that the judgment will act exactly as he promises. His curses will enter the house of the thief and the one who swears falsely by his name. Previously, the angel had warned those who clung to their sins of the incoming punishment. Here, God describes the execution of that judgment. His wrath will enter their very home. The imagery for us to understand this is that there is no hiding from the consequences of our sin. If they think they might fortify themselves in their house, in their home, and try to wait it out in their basement like it's some sort of tornado, they'll be fooling themselves. This is not a judgment that will just blow over with time. It will enter even their home. The word house here is bet in Hebrew. And it's best translated house, especially here in our text, but it also can be understood as a temple or a palace. In other words, where their sin most often dwells, God would visit that sin and bring his wrath. And therein we see the application for the Christian as well. Because the Christian does not live for this life. The Christian does not live for this world. And the Christian does not live for the pleasures this world offers here. We live for an eternal kingdom. Peter, talking to the church in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, says to them that they are those who reside as exiles. We, like Paul, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The worst thing that a Christian could do when Christ calls us to himself is look over our shoulder and say, "Boy, I wish I could have stayed just a little bit longer." This is what the unrepentant and the unbeliever truly do in their heart, though even in that moment they may not realize it. What happens when God convicts of sin? We are given two options: turn from it or cling to it. But ultimately, as Steve Lawson says, every sin in the history of the world will be punished by God. Every sin in the history of the world will be punished by God. They will either be punished in Christ or they will be punished in hell. Verse 4 concludes, it says, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it and its timber and stones. And for the preaching students, yes, I just said sorry. In other words, it will spend the night. The wrath doesn't just show up, knock on the door, say hi, and leave. It doesn't just blow over like a tornado. In fact, it makes itself at home. No, it doesn't just make itself a home. It devours the home. It consumes the house. It destroys the very timber, the skeleton of the house, you might say. Its framework, its doors, its windows. It destroys the stones, the very foundation, the walls, the roof, everything. Nothing is left untouched by the wrath of God. In other words, the unrepentant, the unredeemed sinner will not be safe, even should he hide in his own home. The consuming conveys this idea that it will be thoroughly and totally brought to an end. It's not just the house that's consumed. It's the wood, the stone, the building materials. The implication is everything the sinner has lived for, everything that he possessed, all his earthly treasures or her earthly belongings are burned to ash. They're rotted, they rust, they corrode, they're destroyed. They have exchanged the valuable things of this life for their very soul, which Jesus warns his disciples of in Mark 8:37. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You have your answer. Jesus goes on to say in Luke's gospel, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." And he is speaking, of course, of eternal life and the resurrected body. But we should also note something very interesting here, something we should not miss: God's wording. When he says he'll concentrate upon their house, there's a reason he says it that way. Earlier in Zechariah 1:16, God referred to the temple as his house. He does it again in Zechariah 3:7, and he did it last week in our text in Zechariah 4, verse 9. Haggai, the other prophet who is in Israel, a contemporary of Zechariah, when he rebukes the people for building their own houses, the house of God was in ruin, and he said in Haggai 1:4, "Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while the house of God, this house, lies in waste?" Understanding this, we have to come to the conclusion, we have to come to the question, we have to ask ourselves, whose house do we prioritize most? Whose house do we truly try to build? Whose kingdom are we really about? And so as we begin to wrap this up this morning, we understand that there is divine truth within this passage. The truth of God's plan for his people, but also a plan for those who refuse to be his people. God's judgment is holy, it is active, and it is also exhaustive. It is sure, it is sweeping, it is based in the standard of his word. We should not be content, as Christians, we should not be content with our own safety, though. If we find ourselves under grace, if we have repented and we do believe, we should not be satisfied to hoard that truth to ourselves, but in love, warn the unrepentant to act, to avoid the wrath that is due them. We may rest in grace and assurance that God will one day judge the wicked, the sinful, but we must also do our part to be used by him to warn the world around us to repent and to turn to him, that they too might know the judgment of God is an act of grace. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning. The question we really have to ask ultimately is, are we repentant or do we humor our sin? Do we abhor our sin or do we entertain it? I was listening this week to the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you have heard that name before. Some of you don't have a clue who he is. That's fine. At one point in his career, he was second to the royal physician in Great Britain. He was a surgeon. He was a great doctor. In fact, many who refer to him just call him simply the doctor, and they're not talking about Doctor Who. But he looked at his patients and he said, "All I am doing is curing sick, sinful people so they can go back and be sick, sinful people." And so he left the medical field completely. And he went to pastor a little church in the 1940s. And those of you who don't know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great expositor. He would preach verse by verse, strictly the scriptures. He tried to stay away from opinion. He was by no means an entertainer. One of the first things he did was fire the church drama team. And he would spend many sermons going through a text just like this today, and he would show the truth of salvation and the desperate need to repent. And by the time he'd been there almost just 3 or 4 years, half the church had left. And the church that remained, the half that remained, began to realize they weren't even saved. That's by no means a commentary on our church, but something to consider. Because so often we are like that church. We love the stories of God's love. We love the scriptures that uplift us and tell us of his goodness and his healings and his great acts of kindness towards humanity. And we forget his judgment is also a means of grace for those who will seek his face. For God to be good, he must also punish sin and wickedness. For God to be love, he must also offer the sinful, wicked person hope for redemption. And he does through his son, Jesus Christ. The problem is so often we don't know wickedness or sin because we've been fed this lie from our culture that people are inherently good. And if you truly believe that, even a glance, a small glimmer of human history would prove you wrong. To say nothing of the scripture and their message of the need for faithful repentance to turn from wickedness and pursue Christ. Will you stand this morning? Today, if you're swaying or struggling, please know God is still good and God is still faithful and he is calling you to himself. And if you have a loved one who is choosing sin and they are choosing to build their own house, to dwell in the shadow of God's wrath, Do not give up praying for them. Do not give up sharing Christ with them. And love them enough to call them to the cross of Christ. Go ahead.